Thanks for that, Christy. I guess that story of that Chinese man, it just reminds us again, not as if we need any reminders, that we live in a fallen world. Deep in our hearts, we all know that there's things that happen here that just aren't supposed to happen. If there's not a war happening somewhere where people are dying and countless people are being displaced, there's a natural disaster somewhere which has destroyed lives and livelihoods. If there's not a bitter drought somewhere where there's no water and people are starving, there's flooding somewhere, there's too much water and it's washing away people and property. Often those things are both happening together and not too far apart. Now, if people aren't suffering because of grave injustice somewhere, people are suffering because of gross negligence somewhere else. People die because of cancer and disease that they've done nothing to contribute to, or they die through no fault of their own because they're hit by a drunk driver, and it's the drunk driver who is at fault who survives. And those are things that remind us of a fallen world even when we're not in a global pandemic. Over the last 6 months or so, those things, they've continued to happen, but... And over the last little while, there's also been this extra dark cloud of this pandemic which has been hanging over us. And it's much more than a dark cloud in many places across the world. People have been getting sick and dying in their thousands. Economies are falling over. Tensions between nuclear-armed powers are rising. And when you stop and think about all of it like that, it's enough to make you question whether there is someone who is watching over it all, or whether it's just chaos. And if someone is watching over it all, are they good? Now, I know this is a depressing way to start a sermon. I'm sorry about that. It's going to get better. But the thing is, this is real life. These are real questions that we really need to get a handle on if we're going to persevere in the faith. We can't just sweep these things under the carpet and pretend that they're not there, because sooner or later in our lives, they will raise their head in powerful ways, and unless we've at least started to try and reconcile how these things can hold together, how God can be powerful and good and the world is the way that it is, then when this bad stuff strikes us, we might just decide that there is no God, or that he's not a God worth following. We might decide to walk away from the faith, that we know better. We're better off on our own. Many have walked away from the faith for this reason. And more than that, this is a real reason why many people don't turn to Jesus. There's countless examples of it, but in an interview, Stephen Fry, the British personality, he said, someone asked him, what would you say if you met God? And he said, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. No surprises, Stephen Fry isn't a Christian. This is a real issue, and we really need to try and work out how we make peace with it. And no doubt over the last few months of this pandemic, there's been a few questions for you that it's raised. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to cover off on some of these important questions that have been raised during this pandemic. What are we here for? What are Christians supposed to do? What are we here for? What is the Christian mission? What is God's plan for humanity? Why do Christians suffer? And how should they respond to suffering? And so join us over the next few weeks, and Pastor Tony and I will speak to some of these issues. But this morning, I'm going to be looking at the question, can I trust that God is good when there is so much pain and suffering? Now, before I make an attempt to give just the beginning of an answer to that question, let me pray, since it's the best place to start. Heavenly Father, we live in a crazy world, and it can be hard to make sense of it sometimes. There's just really bad stuff that happens, and it can be really hard to reconcile that you are good and you're allowing these things to happen. But Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see you for who you really are. Open our eyes. Give us true eyes to see. Give us true ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. As we look at this word, as we look at your word this morning, and teach us the things that you want us to know. Let us see you more clearly this morning, that we might love you more deeply, follow you more closely, and that we might find hope and peace in you through all our times of pain and suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, can we trust that God is good when there is so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, first up, I'm just going to say it. In one sermon, I can't possibly say everything that there is to say about about this topic. And I'm not even going to begin to try. But in the passage that Lauren read before, it gives us a place to start. It gives us a few grounding points where we can start to build an answer to this question. And that's where we're going to head this morning. Now, thinking of the passage, how did it start? It starts off saying, now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany. And then it says he was Mary and Martha's brother. So this passage, it begins with pain and suffering. There's a man who's suffering with sickness and he's dying because of it. And seeing their brother in such a state, it causes great pain to his sisters. And as we also see in the passage, and great pain to a lot of Jews who are with them. And facing this situation of pain and suffering, Mary and Martha remember that they know Jesus, and Jesus loves them very much, and Jesus loves Lazarus very much. And that's great news, because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and they've seen and heard the great miracles that he's done, and they know that if Jesus came, their brother wouldn't die. So what do? In verse 3, the sisters send a message to him, and they say, Lord, the one who you love is sick. Basically, they're offering a prayer to God. They pray, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. We know that you're powerful enough to fix it, and we know that you're good enough to want to do it. So can you come and fix it, please? Make him better. Don't let him die. And in our own situations of pain and suffering, and when we look at the pain and suffering that we see in others in the world, isn't that just the cry of our hearts too? Lord, come and do something. We know that you can. We know that you're good. Just please, come and do something and make this bad thing just go away. So Mary and Martha are crying out, and as we look at their suffering, our hearts cry out as well. And then when we read verse 4, we start to breathe a sigh of relief when it says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death. We breathe a sigh of relief because it shows that God listens to prayers, encouraging us that just as Jesus listened to the prayer of these sisters, God will listen to our prayers when we pray for deliverance as well as his people. But we also breathe a sigh of relief because it sounds like Jesus will do what they asked. So far, it sounds like Jesus isn't going to let Lazarus die, but he's going to come and heal him. But from the reading earlier, we know that that's not exactly what happened next. In fact, what's really interesting for our discussion today is what Jesus says and does next. Jesus says that Lazarus's sickness won't end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, I want you to remember that, because this is very important. We'll come back to it later. But for now, remember that Jesus says that everything that happens next is for God's glory, the glory of Christ. So what happens next? I'll read on from verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that she was sick, what did Jesus do? Did he find the fastest horse that could carry him? Did he empower himself with Elijah-like running speed that could outrun a chariot and just go straight there? No. Listen carefully to what Jesus did. And remember, this is all for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus. Verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Jesus knew there was a situation of pain and suffering. The people suffering were people that he loved. He promised the situation wasn't going to end in death. But what did he do? Up to this point in the story, it seems like he's done nothing. He says this wasn't going to end in death, but he waited until Lazarus died before he gets up to go and see him. And if you stop the story here, you would just say, is Jesus really good? If he can't make good on his word, he can't do anything to help his friends, people he loves? Is he really powerful? He said it wasn't going to end in death, but it did. And I guess, when it says that he waited until Lazarus dies before he headed to see him, that's what plays out in verse 11 to 15 there, when he said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to go wake him up. The disciples said to him, oh Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. But they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So let's just stop there and think about what this story is saying to us about pain and suffering so far. Because what happens here is really important for us as we start to try and wrap our head around this question and trying to develop an answer. I mean, the first big idea I want to tackle as we start to build the foundations of this answer is, I'll give it a word, I'll say perspective. So let's think about perspective. Here was a situation of pain and suffering, a situation that ultimately led to death. And those following Jesus called out to him asking for help. Their request wasn't a bad request. Surely it was a good request that your loved ones would be healed from sickness. And if Jesus was good and powerful, surely you'd think he'd do it. You know, if Jesus had healed other people during his ministry, so they're not asking for Jesus to do something abnormal that he hasn't done or won't ever do. And if he healed people he doesn't have a personal relationship with, surely he'd heal this man who he loved, he had a deep personal relationship with, wouldn't he? Wouldn't you think? No, he didn't. He waited for Lazarus to die before he got up to go and intervene in the situation. Is it because Jesus wasn't good? No. As we'll see, he had something better in mind. Was it because he wasn't powerful? No. We'll see that Jesus showed himself powerful over something way more than sickness. So what do we see here? What we see is that God doesn't immediately intervene in every bad situation. What we see is that just because we think something is bad, it doesn't mean that God is going to reach in and fix it in the way we want, in the timing that we want. It's not because he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. It's not because he's not good. It's certainly not because he's like a little boy burning ants with a magnifying glass just because he can and he likes to inflict pain. But it seems that he at least allows some bad things to happen because he has a purpose. Here, Jesus had a purpose in waiting. It was glory. Glory for God and glory for God's Son. And this isn't the only time I think also of Paul in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, a thorn which was a messenger of Satan, a thorn which tormented him, that he pleaded three times with God that God would take it away from him. This thorn, it wasn't a good thing. But God didn't take it away. Instead of taking it away, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Again, it didn't work out the way that Paul wanted, in the timing that Paul wanted. And it wasn't because God wasn't powerful or not because he wasn't good. God had his reasons. And in the end, Paul was able to understand that and trust that God's reasons were good. And ultimately, Paul ended up saying, Therefore, I will gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Think of Jesus before the cross. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, take this cup from me." Jesus knew a really, really bad thing was about to happen to him. And he prayed that God would take it away. It wasn't a bad request. But God didn't take the cup away from him. Jesus still went to the cross. God could have saved his son from going to the cross. Wouldn't have been so good for us, but he could have saved him from going to the cross. Jesus could have saved himself from going to the cross. He said, "I could call down legions of angels." But God had a purpose for Jesus going to the cross, you know, despite the horrifically evil thing it was. So he went. And even though no one at the time could see how Jesus' death could possibly be a good thing, today, 2,000 years later, we're still praising God for how wonderful it is that Jesus went to the cross. We will be forever. I'll just give one more thought on this. I was at a missions conference a while ago now. Gladys Staines was there speaking. I don't know if you've heard of her, but I think her story's been made into a movie recently. In case you haven't heard her story, Gladys, her husband, sons and daughters, they were missionaries in India. One day, her husband and sons went for a drive to a village. They didn't drive home that night, and they didn't have a place to stay, so they were sleeping in their car. Now, some extremists saw that they were sleeping in their car. They recognized these people were Christian missionaries. If there's kids around, so I'll try to be careful about this. These extremists decided to light the car on fire with them in there. And that night, Gladys lost her husband and her sons. Now, we might say, where was God in that? If God is good and powerful, why would he let that happen? When Gladys remembers that, she doesn't remember a crisis of faith. What she remembers is that in the week after that disaster, she was interviewed by all the main newspapers in India, and she told all the newspapers in India that she had forgiven these attackers, just as God in Christ had forgiven her. And this was such a scandalous message in that Indian culture that this story of radical forgiveness because of Christ, it made the front page of newspapers all across the country. Because of what happened to Graham Staines and his sons, which no doubt was a really horrible thing, because of that, millions upon millions of Indians heard the gospel message proclaimed by their own newspapers. Might not have been the exact thing that Gladys had asked for, but God had a plan. I guess what I'm trying to say in all these things is, you know, sometimes we look and think, you know, if I were God, I would do that differently. You know, according to what I think good is, that thing, it just wasn't good. And if God is who he says he is, if God is good, then God would have done it in a way that makes a lot more sense to me, that I think is good. But when we're tempted to think like that, we need to remember who it is that we're dealing with. I mean, think about it like this. This is kind of based on a story that really happened to me in Brisbane. I was walking down the street with my boss when I was working for Rio. But it's a little bit, it's changed a little bit. Now imagine you're walking down the street You're in the city and you're talking to someone on your phone while you're walking. So you're walking down the street, talking on the phone. Now, it's a really important conversation. And so you're really concentrating hard on what the person is saying and how you're going to respond to this person. So while you're walking along, your attention, it's really on this call. And so you're walking along, and then just imagine all of a sudden, out of the blue, I come and grab you and I yank you and I pull you over here. And I pull you pretty hard. And so you're as well as being startled, I've hurt you a little bit. Now, from your perspective, you know, you've just been thinking about what's on the phone, you've just been walking along, and then out of nowhere, I've just come and grabbed you and yanked you out of the way and hurt you a little bit. From that perspective, have I done something good for you? Well, probably not. You probably wouldn't think so. And since you feel like I've wronged you, what are you going to do? You're probably going to have a few choice words that you want to share with me, and you'll probably tell me that I better have a better lawyer because you're going to press charges for assault, and I'm going to see you in court. Now, what if I then said to you, look, I'm sorry I had to do that, but did you realise that you just walked in front of an oncoming bus? If I didn't pull you out of the way, you'd probably be dead now. You were just too engrossed in your phone conversation to realize what was going on. Then you look around and you see that there's a bus driving off, and you look in the mirror and you see that the bus driver is as if he's just almost run over you. Then you look around and you see everyone else is just like as if they'd almost just seen someone die right in front of them. And you realize that I was telling the truth. I did yank you out of the way of a bus. When you look at what I've just done to you, pulling you out of the way from that bigger perspective, are you still looking at me thinking that I've done the wrong thing? Hopefully, no, you don't. Hopefully you realize from that bigger perspective that what I've done isn't actually a good thing for you. So, when looking at the same thing from different perspectives, you can look at it in a completely different way. Now we'll end that story there and just stop imagining that it's me who's yanked you out of the way of a bus. When we're looking at the whole world and all of human history, just remember that it's God who's watching over all that. Now remember, this is God. This is God who knows everything and everyone. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the exact path between the beginning and the end, and he knows everything else that could have happened as well. He knows what you need to go through now so you'll be ready for what's coming in 30, 40 years' time. For him, a day is like 1,000 years. A thousand years is like a day. You know, he's the one who laid the foundations of the earth and fixed the dimensions of it. He's the one who determined the boundaries of the sea and said, nah, that's enough, just stop there, and you waves, you're over there, don't come any further. This is God. His perspective is very, very different to ours. We might think that we can see a very tiny tree in a very big forest, and from that limited perspective, we might decide what is good for the whole forest, but he sees the whole forest and every detail of every individual tree, and he knows what is best for both the forest and the trees, and he's good enough and powerful enough to do what is best for it all. Even though we don't understand everything that's happening, a day is coming when we will have a better perspective, and when we do see things from a better perspective, what are we going to do? We're going to be praising God forever for his goodness and his righteousness, that everything he did was good and right. But until then, God might not do what we think is a good idea in the time frame that we want, because we're looking at things from a different perspective. He sees much more of the picture than we can even imagine exists. And he has a good and perfect plan. Now, I guess as Christy was saying before, God doesn't let us in on all the ins and outs of his good and perfect plan, but he tells us enough to give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow if we look for it in him. I do just want to share something, though, about what God says in his plan. You know, one important way for us that God's perspective is different to ours. You know, for most people, if I ask you, or if I ask them, of all the things that you have, what is the most important thing? What is the most precious? What is the one thing that if you lost it, you would feel like you'd lost everything? You know, some might say possessions, wealth. Others might say relationships, marriage, kids. Others might say power that comes from their job or other positions that they have. Still others might say life itself. If I die, I lose everything. That's the end. It's all gone. What? And you can tell what people value because when these things are under threat, fear really takes over. You know, when you feel like if you die, then that's the end. These people, when their life is under threat, fear just takes over. I mean, these are some things that are important for us, you know, fallen humans from our fallen perspective. But from God's perspective, what does he think is really incredibly precious for us to have in our lives? Yeah, let me read 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3 for you, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And now this is the bit I really want you to pay attention to from verse 6. "You rejoice in this new birth into a living hope. Even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, the proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So rather than all those things that I said before, from God's perspective, our faith is more valuable than gold. So to have it, to have faith grow, to refine the faith that we have so that it's a proven faith, from God's perspective, that's far more precious. And it's in times of suffering when God does his most powerful work of refining our faith and proving it, making it more precious than what it already is. So I guess as we think about this big idea of perspective, what I'm trying to say is that as we look at all the pain and suffering in this fallen world, as we look at the things that from our perspective, they just don't seem like they look good at the time, you know, as we look at these times where it looks like God is waiting around and doing nothing until the worst comes, like Jesus waiting for Lazarus to die. It's not because God isn't powerful enough to fix it. It's not that he's not good enough to want to fix it. But based on the ways that we've seen God act before, you know, we take it on faith that he sees the whole bigger picture way better than what we do, and that he's working according to a good and perfect plan. And it's not a blind faith, but it's a faith that has seen him work in that way over and over again. In the Bible, in our lives, in the lives of other believers. And we just trust that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That as he has been, so he will be. Will every detail of his plan always make sense to us in the moment? No, it won't. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Because we trust God and what he says more than what our fallen senses tell us. You know, faith that has seen God make tremendous good out of some really bad situations and trust that he's able to do it again, even if we've got no idea how he will. Applying it to today, in this time of pandemic. Could God end this pandemic this afternoon? Yes, he could. I could point you to places in the Bible where he's done just that. Do we think it's a good idea that he ends it this afternoon? Probably. But if he doesn't, what does that mean? Does it mean he's not good? Does it mean he's not powerful? No. What it means is that he just hasn't achieved all he's planned to achieve with it yet. And it will keep going until he's achieved all that he's planned for it to do. And when it's fulfilled his plans, then it could come to an end, then it will come to an end. But how is it good? How is it a good plan? Well, honestly, we could do a whole sermon series, not just a sermon, a whole sermon series on what on good things that God is doing through this pandemic. You know, God is certainly at work for good in this season. It's not all bad, even though all the forms of media that you're consuming, they try to give you that impression that this is bad, this is really, really bad. But it's not. You know, if nothing else, God is causing us to rely less on ourselves and more on him. If nothing else, during this time, God is refining the faith of his people. He is making it more precious. And that's always a good thing. Again, we could go on and on, but well, we won't. It's all thoughts, but I mean, one way that this affects us practically, you know, when we come to pray about this pandemic, or not just this pandemic, but any time of pain and suffering in our lives, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is a good model. You know, for sure, we can pray, Father, take this away. If Jesus can pray that, we can pray it too. But I guess we don't just pray that part and think that if God doesn't answer that part, then he's not good or he's not powerful. We also pray the other part. But not our will, but your will be done. We pray the second part because when we pray that, we confess our limited perspective. We express faith that God knows what he's doing and we trust his good and perfect plan, even if we don't understand it right now. So, yeah, in this time, in every time of pain and suffering, Father, take this away, but not my will. Your will be done. Now, we'll start to look back at John 11. You know, Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead before going to see him. And from Mary and Martha's perspective, at that moment, that wasn't good. But if they'd seen things from Jesus' perspective, if they knew what Jesus was going to do at that time, no doubt they probably would have responded differently. It wouldn't have been, Jesus, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. It would have been, Jesus, he's over there. Go bring him up. This is going to be great. So that's the first part of our answer this morning, perspective, and just trying to get the right perspective on things. But there's more to the answer in this passage. You know, one of the images I get of God that people have, and I mean people, just generally, one of the images that people have is that. Is that God is like some kind of big cosmic spectator. Like he's a big guy sitting in the stands in heaven watching all of us play the game of life. And he cheers when we do good things and he boos when we do bad things. But other than that, he doesn't really care. Or, you know, some people might think he's even worse than that. They might think that he enjoys watching us play this game most when we're suffering and doing it tough. Yeah, or it's either that, or people think that God is like this big boss. He's a bad boss who lives up in the sky. He loads you up with lots of really hard stuff to do, and he never offers you any help. He's never willing to do any of the work that he orders others to do, and he couldn't care less about how difficult things are for you. You know, all you ever hear from him is, don't bring me your problems, I don't care about your problems, just bring me your solutions. After all, I only help those people who help themselves, which is something that God never said, just throwing it out there. And I mean, if that's what your idea of who God is, you know, no wonder people doubt whether God is actually good. But that those common impressions of who God is that what we see of Jesus in this passage? And let me read to you from verse 28. After Jesus had an important conversation with Martha, which we'll come back to soon, you know, Martha went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And then down to verse 32. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Is God an uncaring spectator of his people's misery? Is he a bad boss who doesn't care? No, he's not. And the second point that we'll cover this morning, and if you're worried about time, this is the last one, is that in our suffering, God offers his presence. God offers his presence. So we've got perspective and presence. Just think about it. Before this passage even began, God the Son, who's lived eternally with God in heaven, long before the world was even created, God the Son left the pleasures of heaven to take on a human body. So he's hardly sitting in the stands watching on. The Creator has become a part of the creation. In Jesus, God has become part of the game, not just a spectator in the stands. And once he's in the game, does he play like the Broncos have been playing recently? Just, you know, everyone playing for themselves, not caring about what anyone else is doing. No, that's not what he does. He cares deeply about others. It hurts him to see them suffering, and he seeks to bring them some consolation. He was greatly moved by their pain. He felt great sympathy with them. He wept with them. In their place of grief, he is personally right there with them. He offers his presence. He is there. He's there in love. Now, I hope this is a comfort to you when we see pain and suffering in our lives. You know, God might have a plan that he's working out. You know, allowing times of pain and suffering might be a part of that plan. But for God, people's pain and suffering, it's not necessary collateral damage. You know, collateral damage that he looks on and goes, oh, well, you know, that's unfortunate, but that's the price you got to pay, so I'm just not going to get too upset about that. That's not what he's like. He's a God who takes it on himself to really sympathize with us in everything. You know, who's been through everything that we go through. He knows what it's like to hunger and thirst. He knows what it's like to have your friends desert you when you need them the most. He knows what it's like to have powerful people gunning for you. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by a close friend, even unto death. Also betrayed by a politician who was outmaneuvered politically. He knows what it's like to lose loved ones. He knows what real fear feels like. He knows what physical pain feels like, more than we'll ever know. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He knows what it's like to breathe your last and die. He knows. He's been there. and he chose to go there before us. And how much of a difference does it make when we know that we have a friend like that, who knows personally what we're going through and can really sympathize with us in the things that we go through? I mean, when you're a parent and you're struggling through some of the trials that parenting brings, I mean, parenting's great and I love kids and they bring so much joy to your life, but there are trials that you go through. You know, how helpful is it to have faithful brothers and sisters who you can share with and say, this is really hard? And they say, yes, I know. I've been there. I can tell you some stories. And they care for you. They can sympathize with you because they've been there. They pray with you. Those people are so precious to have. I mean, and in all the forms of suffering that we go through, it's so helpful to have, you know, people who've been there before. Now, I mean, it's not to say that people who've never had kids are no value. Like, I'm not saying that at all. They have their place, but they can't give you the real sympathy that someone who's been there themselves can. And no matter what we're facing, Jesus is that one who has been there before. Jesus is that one who cares for us, who can really sympathize with us. And even now, he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. And having him sympathizing with us and willing to give us exactly the grace and the mercy that we need in times of trial, it can make so much difference. So, I mean, he knows what it's like to go through everything that we go through. He's able to sympathize with us, and he wants to. I mean, Hebrews 4, verse 16 says that since he can sympathize with us, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. And this leads to something else I want you to see in the passage. What was the grace and mercy that Jesus offered Martha in her time of need? Did you see it when we read through when the passage was read through before? And let me read to you again from verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, here is a grieving woman. She confronts Jesus for coming too late, letting her brother die. But in the middle of her grief, you know, she thinks that what she needs the most is to have her brother come back. But Jesus says, yeah, look, it's going to happen. He'll rise again. Martha says, I know, but it's too far away. I want him back now. Like, that's the resurrection on the last day. This is the interesting part. To this grieving woman, Jesus says, do you want your brother resurrected? Do you want life for your brother? What you really need is me. I am the resurrection and the life. You want your brother resurrected back to life? That's me. I am the resurrection and the life. What you need is me. And when you have me, you will have all these other things as well. Do you believe that? In all times, in every situation, Jesus is the one that we really need. No matter what it is we want, we find it to its fullness in Jesus. Harold Senkbell wrote a book recently called Christ in Calamity, and the chapter headings of that book explain what I'm trying to say here. You know, in his book, he says, when you are faithless, Christ is your faithfulness. When you cry out, Christ is your advocate. When you are afflicted, Christ is your comfort. When you bear your cross, Christ is your king. When you're weak, Christ is your strength. When you're sad, Christ is your joy. When you're in darkness, Christ is your light. When you're alone, Christ is with you. When you're dying, Christ is your life. He concludes with the chapter, Christ is your victory. Now, Jesus came to give himself that at all times, in every situation, we would have everything that we need and more. You know, it's for this reason that Paul says, because he has Christ, that in Philippians 4, Paul says, I know how to make do with little and how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether I'm well fed or I'm hungry, whether I'm in abundance or in need. In all these things, I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's able to do them all because he has everything that he needs in Christ. And in Christ, you and I also have everything that we need. In Christ, we have grace and mercy to help in need in abundance. And even more than that, more than sympathizing with us in our suffering, more than giving us what we need to get through our pain, he came that he might take away all our pain and suffering and grief. Isaiah 53, it says, he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He was pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So not only did he come to sympathize with us in our weakness, he came to bear our sicknesses and carry our pains. He came to receive punishment and be wounded so that we might know peace, so that we might know healing. And because of what he did, we know that one day we will rise again soon. Lazarus was raised to die again, but one day we will be raised to live forever and never die again. We know that a day is coming when Jesus himself will wipe the tears from the eyes of all of his followers. A day is coming when he'll come back. He'll come back and take us to a place where all these things that cause us suffering and pain will be no more. A place where the sound of weeping and crying won't be heard anymore. A place where we won't even remember the hard times that we had here. They won't even come to mind. Instead, they'll be rejoicing forever. So as we come to a close, how can we trust that God is good when there is so much pain and suffering? Depends on the perspective that you're looking at things through. But we can trust that he's good because he gives us his presence even through the tough things that we go through. Because the wonderful gospel truth is that God is not a deadbeat God who brings children into the world and then abandons them. He's a God who's gone before us. He's gone through everything that we go through himself in the body. He's a God who sympathizes with us in everything and is willing to give us whatever grace and mercy we need in any situation. He gives us his very self, Christ, who lives in us who believe. He's a God who's done what is needed to save us from this fallen world by taking the worst of it on himself. He's a God who promised to come back one day and fully and finally save us from all pain and suffering. When we understand that that is what God is like, it is really hard to doubt that he's good. Why does he do it? Do you remember what I asked you to remember before? Why did God raise Lazarus from the dead? For glory, for his glory, for the glory of his Son. Why is he present with us? What, giving us strength and hope in suffering. Why did he save us? Why is he going to come back and bring us to his place? For glory. And in all those things that I just said, the greatest news is that there is nothing that God is more committed to than his glory. And this is great news for us because God is glorified when his people are saved, when he does all these great things that I've been talking about, when his people are saved, when evil and wrong and sickness and death are defeated. You know, the hope that God will be glorified and that he's committed to his glory is great news for humanity because God's glory is in the goodness that he shows to his people. Goodness that he showed by raising Lazarus from the dead, goodness that he will show by raising us again for his glory's sake. So let's close now by praying that God will be glorified, knowing just how wonderful that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you glorified your name in the Son and that you glorified the Son's name. We thank you that because you did that, we have hope and a future. And not just us, but anyone who would believe in you. We thank you that you're a God who sees things from a different perspective and who does what is good and right. And one day we will praise you forever for that. And yet we praise you that you're a God who doesn't leave us alone in this fallen world, but you give us your presence now and while we look forward to a day where we will enjoy your presence with all, in all its fullness on a day that is coming soon. And speed on that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll just do something a little bit different now. I know we've covered some serious things in the sermon this morning, and I know it's a very important question, and I know I've only just begun to give an answer to it, but just for the next few minutes anyway, I just want to take some time now just to give you a chance to ask any questions that you might have. Is there anything I said that sparked anything that you want to ask? Is there anything I said that's a bit unclear? Just give you the opportunity. Okay, a couple more seconds or speak now, forever hold your peace. No? Okay, all right. That's all right. Well, we've got one more song to sing, and then Adrian's going to come and close the service for us in prayer. And so just as the musicians come up, we're going to sing one more song, All My Ways Are Known to You. And what, you know, what peace that we find knowing that all our ways are known to God, even the good times and the bad times, and that he's here for us, giving us what we need to get through them. So let's stand and sing praise to God that he knows our ways.